Please, and turn in them with me to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. It was early December since we were here last. We took off time for our study of Christmas themes, and last week was our communion service, and so we're now coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke and looking into these things. If you remember, we find that Jesus had been teaching and preaching in the temple daily from Monday when the triumphal entry occurred all the way through to Wednesday, so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then Thursday he had private conversation with his disciples and so on. We come now to this dark moment in all of human history, really, where one of the greatest travesties occurred and treacheries occurred when Jesus was betrayed. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas is so dramatic and dark that it's included in all four of the Gospels. Very few things in the New Testament are included in all four of the Gospels. This is one that was. Recall that Jesus had spent the evening celebrating the Passover meal, recalling the faithfulness of God in delivering Israel from the oppression in Egypt and redeeming them through their faith during Passover, where the death angel passed over them when he saw the blood of the slain lamb on the doorposts, demonstrating the faith of the Israelites who obeyed and demonstrated their faith in God to deliver them through that blood. He converted that meal to a commemoration of what he would do to deliver sinners from the oppression by their sin. He taught the disciples a variety of truths in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, and then headed to Gethsemane to pray, to affirm his devotion to God's plan for redemption, and then to be betrayed and arrested. Yes, he went for the purpose of the rendezvous with the betrayer in order to be arrested. His hour had come, and the power of darkness descended as a pall upon him and the disciples. A pall, if you don't know what that is kind of like a velvet covering over a casket that has become known euphemistically as the falling of gloom on something. And that's what had fallen upon Jesus and the disciples in that garden. He was ready for it because of his time in prayer and fellowship with the Father and the grace that was provided to him by the Holy Spirit because of his time with the Father. His disciples were not ready for it. Jesus had rebuked them numbers of times for sleeping instead of watching and praying, as Christ had done, and he came to them repeatedly and says, "Watch and pray. Can you not stay awake for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." He knew what was coming. They did not. They did not see the urgency of being fortified by their faith. Jesus had exercised himself to great agony in his devotion to the Father, and now the impact of darkness was upon them. And it would impact them differently. It would impact Jesus one way because he was readied, and it would impact the disciples another way because they were not readied. And let's observe in this text how the Lord used the power of darkness to accomplish his purposes and glory. Let's look at that in this text. Follow along as I read verses 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Power of darkness is yours. Let's look at these things, beginning in verses 47 and 48, by seeing the infidelity of the friend of Christ, Judas. And I put friends in scare quotes. The friend of Christ. You can see the disloyalty of Judas as he assembled himself and then traveled to where Jesus was with the crowd. We're told that while he was still speaking, a reference to Jesus admonishing his disciples that they pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Luke then uses the word behold to emphasize the surprise that the disciples knew as they became roused from their sleep and saw what was happening. Jesus wakes them up, he rebukes them for sleeping, telling them that they needed to watch and pray, and they looked up, and as they rubbed their eyes and became alert, they saw this massive crowd approaching them. They viewed approaching them through the valley, out of the city of Jerusalem, across that Kidron Valley, toward the Garden of Gethsemane. The scripture says, behold, a crowd came. Luke uses a term, crowd, for crowd, which means a large number of people, a horde, or a massive throng of people. So this wasn't a small contingency of people. This was a considerable parade of those enemies who were hostile toward Christ. The descriptive word used by Matthew, he uses the same word, but then he redoubles his emphasis on its size by saying it was a large, massive horde of people. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large, massive group of people armed with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This throng of the enemies of Jesus included a hodgepodge of hostilities. It was a confederation of people who were hostile toward Jesus for one reason or another. We have chief priests. Look at verse 52 of Luke 22. In verse 52, we see that there are chief priests there. There were officers of the temple, then referenced in verse 52, officers of the temple. Now, officers of the temple refer to captains, which were over 24 guards. So each officer was over 24 guards. Three of those 24 were priests. 21 of those 24 were Levites. So these officers had kind of a, I don't know what you'd call them, a platoon of people with them. So there were officers numerous. So there are numerous platoons of 24 people each that had come. It doesn't tell us how many officers there were, but we know that there were more than one. So there were at least, 48 people here, or maybe 50 if you include the captains or officers. So there is this awareness of this contingency. But then there's the elders that came as well. So there were chief priests. We don't know how many. There were these officers, probably at least 50 or more people involved in that reference. Elders, we don't know how many there were. But then we're also told, although Luke doesn't include them in verse 52, John indicates that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers that came with them. In John chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth and his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now a Roman cohort was in attendance with them. Now a Roman cohort, I don't know whether this was a full cohort. The Bible doesn't tell us whether it was a full cohort. It just says it was a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort had 600 soldiers in it. So there would have been hundreds of people. Romans says the officers from the chief priests, which we already understand, is a group of about 25 people. The captain and then the 24 under him. Representatives of the chief priests, representatives of the elders. So the estimation here is that there could have been between 600 and 800 people in this large crowd that approached Jesus as they came across that Kidron Valley. This demonstrates this was not a small band of people. This wasn't just an insignificant little group, but a massive assemblage of people out to vanquish this enemy. This enemy of established religion and legalistic self-satisfaction. They were there to destroy him, to make sure nothing went wrong, that they were able to grasp him and take him into custody. Despite the late hour and the remote location of the confrontation, they were not certain as to whether there would not be those around who would come to Jesus' rescue, or that Jesus, who is known as a miracle worker, would somehow have some power that they would need sheer numbers to be able to overcome. They had no idea what they were getting into, so they came with enough firepower, if you will, to ensure that their mission would be successfully accomplished. Hence, in their perspective, it was not overkill. And despite the confidence they gained by the number of people coming out to arrest Jesus, Jesus displayed the folly of their arrogance by demonstrating his authority over them. I love this. This is just God's gift, that this massive group of people, hundreds and hundreds of people, came. Roman soldiers, temple soldiers or guards, varieties of people. They came out armed with clubs and swords to make sure that they could take Jesus into custody. So Jesus provides us this glimpse of his power. Look at John chapter 18, where Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So they come up, this massive group of people come up and begin to surround and flank. And Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Now the he is supplied. He just says, "I am." Recall anything? He confesses himself to be God, and he uses ego eimi, which is a Greek phrase. I myself am. Which is similar to the way that the Septuagint translates the revelation of Yahweh as the I am that I am. The Septuagint translates it exactly the same way. So basically, Jesus says, "I'm Jehovah. I am." It's amazing to me that when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, some people may say, well, it was a mockery, that they were feigning horror and poking fun at him. Like, when he says, "I am," they said, "Oh, what blasphemy," you know, in some kind of a feigned horror. But I don't believe it. I believe it was an involuntary reaction to the glory of God being manifest through the mouth of Jesus. That his word went forth, if you're a Star Trek person, like a photon torpedo, right? Just psh, and boom. They just fell backwards. They fell backwards at the power of the word of God at the mouth of Jesus. Demonstrating, you guys think you're all so great. You got all these numbers. I just want to say two words. I am. And off they fall. They all fall down. I mean, that is such a gift to me. Demonstrating that Jesus was no victim. I mean, he could have taken care of them very easily and just went. You know, it's kind of like he did this. He just went like that, and off down they fell. Let alone had he called down curses upon them, or fire from heaven, or the thousands and thousands of angels that would have slain them all. He had them all at his disposal. But did he use them? No. Why didn't he use them? Why did he just do this one little thing? To show his meekness and his devotion to our redemption. He just proved, I'm not a victim here. Everybody needs to know, I'm not a victim here. I'm laying my life down for those I love. Nobody is taking it from me. Well, they get up and go at it again. And Luke provides this disdainful reference. Almost difficult for Luke to even name Judas. Notice the disdain that exists in verse 47 for Judas. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. This is a reference to this man that had become such a hated person in the early church for his treachery against Jesus. Judas, having been paid earlier to deliver Jesus to this motley crew of hostiles, was now earning his pay, and his disloyalty to the master was evidenced as he led them out to where they could put their hands on Jesus. Judas, knowing the place, led them to where they could arrest Jesus. It reminds me of the reality that wicked people tend to find each other, don't they? They're kind of like magnetic. They just kind of band together and they find each other. The scriptures talk about how wickedness is something that we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be yoked to. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men." Well, here's Judas in the path of the wicked, preceding in the way of evil men. The group was following Judas. In Psalm 1:1, we're told, "Blessed, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." But here's Judas, not just standing in the path of the counsel or the path of sinners, but he's leading them. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to ever find ourselves numbered among the enemies of God. Young people, listen to me. When you are in school and you are surrounded by ungodly people, your relationship with them must be singularly focused. In other words, there's one reason that you need to have a relationship with ungodly peers: to redeem them to Christ. If you're not aggressively seeking to lead them to the knowledge of Christ, they will be successfully leading you away from Christ. Understand that. I used to tell my children when they were in public school, you need to see all of your relationships as redemptive relationships, meaning your purpose for that friendship is to see them redeemed, come to know Christ. Don't ever find yourself comfortable around wicked people without a burden to see them redeemed, because if you're not aggressively seeking to win them to Christ, they'll be successfully leading you away from Christ. Don't ever forget that. And here you find Judas, having numbered himself among the wicked, perpetrating treachery and evil against Jesus. To where we come to this kiss. Luke tells us in verse 47, the latter part of verse 47, he approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus had already identified himself. It's like, "I am, who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." They all fall down. They get back up. So then Judas comes to kiss Jesus. He didn't need to. The kiss was a prearrangement by Judas to identify Jesus so that there would be no confusion, because the idea here is that how are we going to know the one who we're to arrest? He had already planned this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 48, now he who is betraying him gave them, which is the leadership of Israel, a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. So this kiss was a premeditated signal. And Judas, albeit not called a zealot, was the only disciple from the south, having come from a place called Kirioth. Hence, Iscariot is a derivative of Kirioth, and most likely means that Judas, the man from Kirioth. That's the idea of Judas Iscariot. And Kirioth is in the south, and the south was known as a hotbed of rebels and zealots and people who were hostile toward Rome and the leadership of Israel for their willing subjection to Rome. Like the rest of the people of Israel, his concept, that is Judas's concept of the Messiah, was one of military and political power, raw military political power, having expected far more from Jesus than what Jesus' power had delivered. Having failed to advance the vision of power and prestige that Judas believed would be his if he followed Jesus, Judas became increasingly discontented and impatient with Jesus for failing in the mission of Messiah. That he may have begun his 3 years with Jesus thinking that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, but had become convinced either he is the Messiah and needs some encouragement to step up and be the Messiah, or else perhaps he wasn't even the right Messiah. Judas had been present with Jesus throughout Jesus' years of public ministry, having heard all of the sermons, seen all the healings, observed his meekness and his power, yet had never embraced either the man or his message. He had never given his heart to Jesus. In John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Was going to betray him. We understand that Judas had grown increasingly more resentful of Jesus' methods, Jesus' lower priorities, and his plans, demonstrating this through the eruption of a critical spirit that came out immediately before he decides to betray Jesus. In John 12, verses 4 through 6, we read this, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and that he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas knew he was going to betray Christ, and so his critical spirit was manifested in a variety of times and ways. Despite all of Jesus' expressions of truth and love toward Judas, Judas hardened his heart to the point where Satan had the opportunity to overwhelm him and fill him with hostility toward Jesus. In John chapter 13, verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him, referring to Judas. Therefore, Jesus says to him during that Last Supper, "What you do, do quickly." Now, this disciple, even called here one of the 12 to emphasize the treachery of his deed, comes and uses a gesture of affection to identify to his captors. A kiss that is a sign of familiar affection and affirmation. It's interesting that in Matthew, when Judas kisses Jesus, the term used is an intensification of the word that Luke uses here, or that Jesus uses here, kiss. It is a kata phileo, meaning it conveyed a prolonged, ostentatious display. Look at Matthew 26, verse 49. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. That word for kiss is a different word from the word used for kiss in Luke, because it's the same word but then there's a prefix added to it that means prolonged. So this was a prolonged, ostentatious kiss. It wasn't a peck on his cheek. He put his lips against the cheek of Jesus and left them there for a time to make sure that there would be no mistake that this is the one you are to seize. How duplicitous, hypocritical, and vicious such a gesture was. In what ways, I wonder, do I evidence my infidelity to Jesus? How does it exist in our lives? What do we do that kisses Jesus, but in actuality, we're disloyal toward him? We feign affection, faithfulness, friendship, discipleship, but the feigned expression of loyalty is a treacherous act of actual denial. It causes us to stop and think and ponder and wonder and evaluate ourselves. But this is a low point in human history. Such a treachery would be perpetrated against someone worthy of adoration, not betrayal. But then we see another personality here. That's Judas. He's a mess, right? We understand that. There's another response that we find here, another evidence of darkness. It's the intemperance by a follower of Christ, namely Peter. The intemperance by a follower. We find that there, in our own lives, we understand that there is a danger of living under assumptions. So many times we just assume we know the right thing to do. And it's such a dangerous thing to make assumptions as to how we ought to live. We need to deliberately and intentionally live and order our lives according to the counsel and advice that God provides us in his word and, of course, commands. We have the responsibility to order ourselves, not what seems right to us or what seems appropriate to us or the assumptions that we make that we know what's the best thing to do, but we need to always come and check ourselves against the word of God. That's what we need to do. Having kissed Jesus, the crowd came to apprehend Jesus. And when those who were around him saw, in verse 49 of Luke 22, saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" Now, as I described in an earlier sermon, his disciples were confident that Jesus was the Messiah. They assumed that once this altercation began, Jesus would do something to completely vanquish his enemies, right? So there's this massive hundreds of enemies of Christ that have come out against Christ with torches and swords and clubs and all that kind of thing. They've got one sword. And they said, shall we draw the sword? It's like Barney Fife. Should I load the bullet? I mean, you know, should I draw the sword? And Peter waits not. I mean, he doesn't wait. He just shing, and then he went, goes like this. And in his instability and his fisherman skill, he misses and whacks off an ear. A real mortal blow. Now, the reason he was so bold and the reason the disciples were so confident and, shall we rise up in arms? Who's got the sword? The reason they were so confident and eager is because they were absolutely persuaded that once this altercation began, Jesus would do something. They were probably even emboldened by his display of authority when they all fell down. So they just knew that when they pulled that sword, that Jesus would say, okay, guys, charge, and then something would happen. Heavens would open, and there would be fire that would come down to consume his enemies, or there would be a horde of angels that would appear that would take care of everybody, or that they would give them supernatural strength like Samson, right? And that he would, all they have to do is pick up a bone and slay 1,000. And they were persuaded that God, Jesus, was going to do something that may have even been behind Judas's treachery. Judas may have just stepped out independently thinking, I'm going to force Jesus' hand to step up here. The disciples engaged in a military assault on this cohort of Roman professional soldiers who were all armed to the teeth with a confidence that Jesus was going to do something. I really don't think Peter was that idiotic to not have that thought and take the only sword they had and start whacking off ears and so on. So without waiting for an answer, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Although Luke does not name this intemperate disciple, we're told by John that it was Peter in John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So both Peter and Malchus are named. Now, it's possible that none of the other Gospels, so Matthew doesn't name him, Mark doesn't name him, Luke doesn't name him, only John names him. And you say, why did John throw Peter under the bus? Well, the likelihood is that Peter's now dead. By the time John writes his gospel, Peter is in heaven. Matthew and Mark and Luke probably write while Peter is still alive in an attempt to cover him or to keep from exposing him for potential reprisals by Romans or anybody else as the guilty party. They don't name him. But since he's already with the Lord, John says, I can name him. I can name him. So he does so. He identifies him as Peter. Although the suspicion would have been, even had he never been named, we know who this guy was because of the character that Peter possessed, right? We would have probably guessed it was Peter. Now, there were hundreds of people in this crowd, all armed with clubs and swords. Matthew 26, 47 tells us that while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs. So they're all armed. The disciples are not. And there is this futile gesture of aggression. They all assumed that the will of God was to defend Jesus, the Messiah, from the treachery of Judas and those in league with him. They thought, this must be the reason that Jesus had instructed us to buy a sword, right? Earlier, just several verses earlier, look at verse 36, where he says, and he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has a sword is to sell his coat and buy one. You're to get yourself a sword. We've already talked about that and the issue of that and how that's to be interpreted. But one thing we do know, it was not a reference to the aggression that Jesus expected his followers to show toward those who don't believe. That's not it. But Peter assumed, I've got a sword. Jesus told us we needed a sword. If there's ever a time we needed a sword, it's now. And so let's go. Let's do this. Time has come. Kingdom is on its way. Let's do this. King's going to rise up, and the rebellion is now afoot. Let's engage. But Jesus immediately disapproves their aggression and the animosity. He corrects them and rebukes Peter. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, gun control advocates use this verse as a demonstration of that you're likely to be killed by your own weapon. If you have a gun, likely you're going to get killed by your own weapon or whatever. They come here and they use this verse, but that's irrelevant to what Jesus is saying here. Matthew's reference, in this reference by Matthew, Jesus provides several reasons that they immediately, the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane at this occasion, should not show animosity or aggression against their enemies, and by extension, why we should not do things like the Crusades and other things to try to use military might against the enemies of God. We're not Muslims who convert people by force and sword. The truth does not need to have swords, guns, or other things to spread it. The first reason he gives is that all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. That is punishment. And I believe that this is a reference to the same idea that we find in Romans chapter 13, that the government does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, capital punishment is such that if you conduct yourself in killing other people, the government is going to come and kill you, and they have the right to do so. So this is the principle of capital punishment that Jesus puts out here. So if you're a violent person who kills people to get your way, the government will kill you. So don't do that. Don't do that. Secondly, is the issue of power. If you're reliant on military might, you have no confidence whatsoever in the power of God. In Matthew, in that passage in Matthew, verse 53 and 4, he continues and he says, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 angels? I don't need your sword. If I willed, I could vanquish my enemies like that." And so the punishment issue prevents them, the power issue prevents them, and then thirdly, the prophecy issue. Jesus says, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" So, punishment, don't use your sword because of the government will punish you. Secondly, I have all the power I need. Thirdly, there's prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Jesus thus demonstrates an absolute commitment to these priorities and calls on the disciples to do the same. It's interesting, Peter, the very guy that pulled the sword, in his first epistle, I think, harks back to this event. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. "For you have been called for this very purpose, that is suffering for Christ, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow, for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Peter says, you know, in the garden, I learned a huge lesson. Jesus taught me a huge lesson that I could trust God in the midst of my trials, in the midst of even personal threats. I have the ability to trust God. Suffering at the hands of my enemies, suffering at the hands of the enemies of God, Jesus set an example, and I need to follow that example. Was he following what he's preaching here in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, when he drew the sword? No. This is in contrast with that Peter. This is the Peter that learned the lesson. Well, we finally come in this passage then to the third issue, and that is the incrimination of his foes. The incrimination of his foes. In verse 52, you see the irony of their hostility. Jesus goes after them. He says, turns to this massive crowd, and you wonder whether he used a bellowing voice that could have been heard in the very rear guard of this massive group of people. After he heals Malchus, the high priest's servant, he confronts them for their clear hostility. Jesus said to them, to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" Their plot to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night in an isolated spot, armed with swords and clubs, indicates that they were aware that what they were doing was a display of what they considered to be shrewdness and wisdom. I mean, we're doing this in the middle of the night in a deserted place with a massive group of people armed to the teeth, and we're going to get away with this. Though their covert conniving was indicative that their actions were without justice or integrity. As will be demonstrated in the following verses, their hostility toward Christ was filled with false accusations, exhibition of abusive power, and the willful dismissal of obvious demonstrations of his glory. This is a wretched, duplicitous, hypocritical bunch. Their great fear was evidenced through their reliance on numbers coming to get Jesus in such a large armed crowd, gaining both temple guards, religious officials, civil officials, and even Roman soldiers. Their hostility was the natural outworking of their depraved dispositions. God's eternal purposes and predetermined plan to redeem men through the sacrifice of his own son was executed through most eager participants, unwittingly accomplishing the very thing that God wanted accomplished. In fact, there is a level of ironic foreshadowing here by Jesus. It's no accident that Jesus uses as an illustration the way you would against a robber. Why didn't he say the way you would against a thief or something? Why a robber? Well, this ironic foreshadowing, using this phrase like a robber, the word robber literally means a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, or a guerrilla, as in not an ape, but in terms of type of warfare, right? So somebody who exercises subterfuge in their hostilities. In John 18:40, it was how Barabbas was identified. So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but release Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a, and this is the exact same word Jesus uses here. So he says, "You're coming after me like you would a robber." And then when it comes time for them to release someone, they say, "Give us the robber, Barabbas." So there's kind of an ironic foreshadowing here that Jesus provides of the treachery that would occur. Brings him then to the indictment of their hypocrisy. He then states, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Why do you do this in the middle of the night with this big group? I was in the temple, the very temple. Why didn't you just come and arrest me? Of course, Jesus, you know, he says this a little bit tongue-in-cheek because he knows their fear of the crowd. His message of reconciliation with God, his message of peace and love and mercy, was clearly delivered day after day. Yet their response to it was to use darkness, subterfuge, deceit, a cloak of darkness to arrest him. Jesus uses this opportunity to point out their hypocrisy and unbelief. Justice, truth, legality, and righteousness has nothing to do with what's happening here. And Jesus underscores that for them. His indictment formalized their corruption. That last phrase, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." The idea is you've been permitted to do this. You're being permitted. In God's sovereign purposes, Jesus was being mistreated and would be executed to pay the penalty of the very sins being perpetrated against him. You understand? Jesus dies for these people that are coming to arrest him. He demonstrates that as he hangs on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, it talks about this idea of how the predetermined plan of God unfolded exactly as God desires. In chapter 2, verses 22-23, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So we see the idea here that their hypocrisy is clear, but their work is according to the predetermined plan of God. Well, let me close with a couple of relevant points. So what? What difference does all this make? This is not just a curiosity. How did Jesus get from the garden into... No. There's valuable lessons that we need to take away from this. Number one, those in darkness eventually find each other as allies in their hostilities to God. Beware of being yoked with unbelievers. Don't be reckless in your relationships with people who don't confess Christ. Be careful that you don't get wrapped up in a cause or in an activity that would violate your commitment and loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Number two, insincere demonstrations of devotion, kisses, do not fool God. They don't fool God. Don't think that you can have a heart that is hostile toward God and things of God, but then fool him by doing things that demonstrate devotion. They don't fool God. Thirdly, because God doesn't do something does not mean that he cannot. We must trust him and pray through our trials. The disciples, why don't you do something? Drew the sword, I got things going, you didn't do anything. Because he didn't do anything didn't mean that he couldn't do anything. It just means that it isn't his purpose to do something, and we have to trust him. That if he chooses not to do something, there's a greater purpose that we don't know about. There's something greater going on, which really leads us to our fourth issue, and that is God's purposes are frequently much greater than our personal circumstances or struggles. Don't think because he doesn't get you out of trouble, just because he didn't follow Peter's example of aggression against the enemies, don't think that he's not faithful to you. He's faithful to the glory of God, as should we be. So we trust him. Ultimately, we understand that God uses even the power of darkness to accomplish his purposes and glory. May that give us confidence as we follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for its power and just even the way in which this horde of people fell down at the word of Jesus. Lord, your word is powerful, and we ask you that we would be faithful to you, faithful to your purposes, to your plans, to your sovereign providence in our lives, that we wouldn't question your goodness, your power, your ability because we're struggling or suffering or being tried. Help us to trust you in the midst of circumstances both good and favorable, and those that seem detrimental and harmful. We pray that we would trust you equally through both, and that you would be glorified in our lives, and we'll thank you for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.